Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. I'm going to read the concluding verses of Nehemiah 6 and read through to the first three verses of Nehemiah 7. Our studies last Lord's Day brought us to that place where the walls were finished, and even those who were the enemies of God's people were made to bless and to honor the God who did such wonders through His people. And now we read at verse 17, "Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonan was married, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Well, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we are so thankful that all of Your Word has been breathed out by You and that it is profitable for our souls, that these words are written for us, Your people, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Thank You, Father, that You have inscripturated this Old Testament revelation and preserved it through the centuries that we now might profit from it. We pray that we will see Your glory and see, Father, Your will for our lives, even in these words that we have read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that most of us are so constituted that we enjoy, if not love, ease and convenience. We enjoy the many inventions that have come along over the years that make our lives easier and more pleasant and more quickly paced. Why spend hours waiting for something frozen to thaw when we can pop it into the microwave and within a few moments we can have what we want? We marvel at the ability now, those of you who have high-speed internet access, to receive data from around the world at unbelievable speeds. We live at a time in which we can go across the country or even circle the globe in a matter of hours. We get into trouble, however, when we allow that mentality that we can legitimately enjoy in the things of the world to creep in to our Christian lives. And there are a lot of preachers and there are a lot of teachings out there that will feed upon this speedy, convenient, easy appetite within us. And they will promise us that with this or that step or three or four easy steps that we will be able to achieve sanctification or Christ-likeness or joy or victory over this particular area. Brethren, I think we know from our study of the Word of God as well as from, for some of us at least, lengthy Christian experience that the fruits of godliness do not grow with ease. The successful warfare that is waged against our sin is sadly not waged quickly or easily. Growth in Christ's likeness does not spring up overnight. When we do not understand that simple truth, we can easily grow weary or discouraged in our souls. And I'm reminded of those things as we come here tonight and study afresh the life of ministry of Nehemiah. I have entitled this message tonight, Trouble and Progress. A lot of times we would not put those words together. Trouble would mean an end to progress, or if we are making progress, it must mean that we are not having trouble. But the reality is that for most of us, our Christian life will be lived out and our progress will be lived out in the midst of trial, tribulation, and trouble. Now, the narrative tonight picks up right where we left off last Lord's Day with the joyful completion of the wall of Jerusalem in less than 2 months. In the span of 52 days, in the midst of great heat, in the midst of conflict, ordinary men and women brought this vision into completion. And as we said, God's enemies were even made to see the gracious hand of a good providence in it all. Now, we might think that with the defeat of Israel's enemies in this way, that they might finally pack up and go home. That surely this means the end of trial and tribulation because they have failed. Now, we've seen in the past that they tried many different schemes, and each of those schemes failed, but they could always envision a new scheme and a new day of trouble because the wall wasn't done yet. But now you want to say, well, the wall's done. Why bother giving trouble anymore? Just pack up, go home, admit you lost, and leave the people of God alone. Again, in light of the persistent and insidious attacks, one might expect furthermore that God's people would have an almost overwhelming spirit of frustration or of discouragement, depression, or weariness. And certainly, you could imagine it coming upon a man like Nehemiah, who is a thoughtful and a sensitive, praying man, asking God for strength, asking God for victory, and yet finding trouble after trouble. Well, tonight we are going to see how he responds to renewed assault and yet how he makes steady progress for the kingdom of God. Consider first of all tonight what I'm calling the renewed troubles of Nehemiah. Verse 17 begins with these words, "Also in those days." In what days? Well, in the days of pleasantness in regard to the victory that they had achieved in the building of the walls and in the setting of the gates. Nevertheless, in those days, in the days when the good hand of God was with them, when God was blessing them in so many ways, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. We read, "For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." Now, we're going to consider together several questions under this heading. First of all, who was Tobiah? Secondly, what means did he employ? And thirdly, what did he hope to accomplish? First of all, who was Tobiah? Well, though we've been hearing about Tobiah, and we mentioned a few weeks ago that Tobiah had taken apparently the main lead in bribing the prophets and high priests and religious leaders in Jerusalem to undermine the reputation of Nehemiah, we've not learned a whole lot about him. He's usually attached to Sanballat, but here we find him in isolation. One thing that is sad and perhaps even shocking about Tobiah is that it appears that Tobiah was a Jew. He at least has very strong Jewish connections. Tobiah's name is Hebrew, and in fact, it is a name that has reference to the goodness of God. His name means God is good, and it is a good and worthy name sadly attached to an ungodly and worthless man. Tobiah had made alliances with the Gentiles who were around him, so that he is most closely associated not with a man like Nehemiah, but with a man like Sanballat and Geshem the Arab, were his close companions. And like the tax collectors in our Lord's day, he had prospered as a Jew from the arrangement that he had made with the Gentiles who were around him. That is to say, though he was a man who had grown up as a Jew and grew up in close proximity to Jerusalem, his heart was not set upon Zion, upon pilgrimage, the glory of God's name, or the good of God's city. He had a financial stake in Nehemiah's failure. It would be better for him if the walls were not built because of the alliances that he had made with the ungodly. And so it was that he had joined forces with Nehemiah and God's enemies to put an end to Nehemiah's effective and godly leadership of the people. What is even sadder, perhaps, is to read of his alliance with some of the noblemen, the wealthy and privileged people from among the Jews. And they would send letters back and forth to one another, letters that had at heart a desire to see the work of reformation and restoration fail. Now, some who were noble had been involved, as we saw previously, in the building of the wall, but apparently others were not, or that having now finished the wall, they were turned away and disaffected from that which they had previously set their hands to. Tobiah had an influence over them and alliances with them, the Word of God says, due to his own marriage as well as the marriage of his son to the daughter of a man named Meshulam. The commentator Derek Kidner writes, at this point, his numerous binding agreements within the Jewish community were probably trading contracts facilitated by his marriage connections. His wife's family, the descendants of Arah, is mentioned in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 5, and while neither Shechaniah nor this Meshulam can be identified, we know from chapter 13 and verse 4 of Nehemiah that Tobiah had family ties with the priestly or high priestly house of Eliashib, probably by marriage. So that's who this man is, a well-connected, prosperous Jew who is a traitor to the cause. Now, what means did he employ? Well, the primary means were twofold. First of all, we read of letters going back and forth. Now, the content of these letters are not revealed to us, but we can ascertain that the letters were being used to undermine the Nehemiah project and perhaps to gain information on Nehemiah himself. No doubt, more plans and more schemes were being hatched to bring down this man of God in the eyes of others, or, as we will see, to work in such a way that Nehemiah would grow weary, fearful, and discouraged. We also read, secondly, that the nobles would come to Nehemiah and that they would speak on behalf of Tobiah. They said they would speak good about Tobiah. They knew that Nehemiah and Tobiah were at enmity with one another. They were at cross purposes. And one of the means that they were using to rattle Nehemiah or to discourage Nehemiah or to give Nehemiah a bad reputation was by building up Tobiah. And they would come, and these men are men of wealth and privilege, men of reputation, they're noblemen, and they would say, now, Nehemiah, I don't know why you're praying these kinds of prayers against Tobiah and why you're slandering this good and godly man who only desires the good of Jerusalem. After all, you all want the same thing. He's a fellow Jew. His heart beats for the things your heart beats for. Consider who he's married to. Consider who his son is married to. And really, what you ought to do is to think well of Tobiah and maybe even view Tobiah as a future associate. Now, there was a problem with that. And that is, of course, the fact that Tobiah was an ungodly and a worthless man. And for Nehemiah to associate himself with Tobiah would be to destroy his own reputation. Now, as I would make some application of that, I'd want to be careful that we not get into the kind of mindset you sometimes see in fundamentalism where they engage in what they call second or third degree separation. And that is to say that not only will I not have anything to do with, oh, let's say, a liberal, but I won't have anything to do with somebody who might say something nice about a particular liberal. Or I won't have anything to do with somebody who is friends with somebody who might say something nice about a liberal, a second, third degree separation. Now, while wanting to avoid some of that narrow mindset, we can nonetheless say that we can learn a lot about a man through his associations. When certain men claim to be loyal to the historic principles of the biblical faith and yet align themselves with enemies of the gospel, you do have to wonder where they truly stand. And you have to wonder, well, why is it then, if you believe what you say you believe, why do you invite men to your conferences, or why do you have them preach in your pulpit who deny essential elements of the Christian faith? Why will a famous evangelist who claims to hold to the principles of historic Christendom have on his platform those who deny those essential elements of the Christian faith? And there are many who, like these nobles in Nehemiah's day, have a desire and view it as their ministry to reconcile all the branches of Christendom and to downplay all of the differences that exist within the broad sphere of Christendom in the name of unity. And so you'll have peace delegations to bring together Catholic and Protestant, liberal and conservative, cult and mainstream Christianity. But brethren, the only way for those things to succeed is to weaken the gospel and the Word of God. And the only way for Nehemiah to embrace Tobiah would be to embrace Tobiah's disposition, which was to bring an end to the prosperity of Jerusalem. Brethren, we need to, like Nehemiah, be willing to face this kind of pressure, which in our day is increasingly great because, as you and I know, the worst thing that you can be today is to be intolerant or be viewed as some kind of an isolationist, seeming to stand on principle and not bending on that principle in order to get along with everybody. Now, for Nehemiah, he stands firm against this, but we read here that not only do they speak well of Tobiah to Nehemiah, but that they report Nehemiah's words back to Tobiah. Kidner goes on in his commentary, having spoken of these family ties, to say this: while such links and loyalties were embarrassing enough in themselves, we now learn how busily they were exploited by intrigues, persuasive talk, leaks of information, and threatening letters. All this, in addition to the outside pressures already described, brought Nehemiah under attack from almost every quarter. It had been a test worthy of the man, and it was not over yet. Now, what they were doing here, again, is repeating the things that he said, reporting Nehemiah's words. Now, I was in a church one time where this kind of stuff was going on, where the pastor of that church was under attack from, sadly, other ministers of the gospel. And there were people in the church who were sitting there taking notes of the sermon, looking for words that could be used as a weapon against the pastor. That was shocking. I thought, how can you sit there and sing the hymns and pray the prayers and listen to the Word of God and yet sit there with the sole purpose of finding ammunition by which you can bring down the man of God preaching? And yet that's what they did. Can you imagine what it's like to try to have every word you speak be scrutinized and then jump on it? You hear this sometimes in the talk radio world. You know, a politician will make a somewhat careless statement, or a statement when spoken out of context will make him seem like a buffoon, and they'll play it over and over again. And the conservatives do it to the liberals, and the liberals do it to the conservatives to make their opponents seem like a jerk. Can you imagine having every word you say scrutinized in that way? Now, whenever you speak publicly, you're going to make faux pas. Well, almost every time. Yeah, pretty safe to say, certainly with me, every time. I'm going to slaughter the language in some way. I'm going to give a wrong reference. I'm going to give the wrong name. And somebody's going to come up. You know, you called Nehemiah Ezra four times tonight. Dope. You know, that kind of stuff. But, yeah, if you want to get me, you can get me. And sometimes a certain statement taken in isolation might sound like heresy. You ought to hear the way he talked about the humanity of Christ. I mean, he talked about the humanity of Christ. I wonder if that man believes in the deity of Christ. I'm going to go on record and say that man denies the deity of Christ. I mean, that kind of ridiculous stuff. The pressure of that, knowing that people are engaging in conversation with you, trying to find ways that they can twist or misreport your words, especially when those who were doing it were those who ought to have been your friends and your companions. Those who were your fellow Jews, those who were the covenant people who ought to have a heart like your heart. And brethren, isn't it sad when we have to be, or if we feel like we have to be, so careful around those who love the Lord or who say that they love the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why we must commit ourselves to avoiding all backbiting, slander, and gossip in the church. If there is one place on earth where we can speak freely and among those who love us and who will put the best construction on our words and where people will be for us and with us, it's with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to feel like in the church that I can't say anything because I'm afraid my words will be twisted and I'll be misunderstood and my reputation will be torn down, brethren, may it never be. I'm going to need, this isn't the message, but I'm going to need to open up what these words mean at some point in greater detail. Because sometimes what people think is backbiting and gossip isn't backbiting and gossip. But sometimes it is. And we need to be careful of what we're sharing, who we're sharing it with, and why we're sharing it. I mean, if I'm struggling and you know about it and say, I heard from somebody that you're struggling, that's okay, isn't it? I'm not going to say, well, who told you that? Why did they tell you that? We ought to be transparent enough that we can talk that way and be thankful that people love us and care about us. And you come to me with it. You're not just spreading it all around with some, you know, that's where backbiting, gossip, slander comes in. But brethren, again, if there's one place on earth where those things will not be tolerated and cannot be tolerated, it's in the house of God and among the family of God. God help us that we would never engage in a conversation with another brother or sister in such a way that we find ourselves seeking to turn their words into ammunition with which we intend to destroy them. Now, the final question under this heading is, what did he hope to accomplish? Why was Tobiah sending people to go and build him up, encouraging people to come and bring these words and sending these letters back and forth? Well, we read the closing words of verse 19 that Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. What struck me in studying this week is that one of the major elements of the book of Nehemiah is fear. It's one of the major words. It comes out over and over again, being afraid or being frightened. And Nehemiah had to deal with fear in his own heart. When the king wanted to know why he was sad, he was scared. He had to deal with it in his own heart, and he had to deal with it among the people of God as well, over and over again. Had to encourage them and to deal with them prayerfully and with God's words in reference to the matter of fear. And why did fear need to be dealt with? Why does Tobiah want to make him afraid? Well, it's because of what fear produces. Fear is paralyzing. If you're genuinely afraid, are you able to rest? Are you able to be calm and thoughtful and deliberate and planning and proactive? You ladies, I'm going to pick on you for a minute here. I'm just assuming all the men are too macho for this. All right, ladies, you're home, you're alone, you know, whatever the case is, and it's at night, and there's a crashing sound in the kitchen. And your heart, and your ears are fully awake and alert. Is that a creaking sound? Is there somebody in the house? What was it? Who did it? How did it happen? You're not going to think to yourself, well, I'm just going to turn over and go to sleep. You may well become paralyzed. Ani, you hear footsteps then. Unable to speak. Unable to move. Oh, brother, in a spiritual sense, spiritual fears have the same effect upon us. Fear is paralyzing. Fear confuses. Fear depresses. Fear leads to discouragement. Tobiah may have been sending letters to Nehemiah day by day. I know what you said. That's all you have to write. I saw what you did. What did I say? What did I do? Just want to let you know I'm sending a letter to the king about what you did last week. What did I do? What did I say? What is he trying? Can you feel that working perhaps in your soul? Going to tell the king about you or telling him, those who are around you, you can't trust them. I'm going to be your friend, Nehemiah. I'm going to let you know that, there's really nobody you can trust because everybody's with me. I'm trying to make him paranoid. Fearful. Fear unsettles the heart. Fear makes one anxious. I like the way the words are brought out in Nehemiah 6:9 because it helps us to understand what fear does. We read there that they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. A fearful Nehemiah will be a useless Nehemiah. And a fearful Nehemiah may become a compromising, man-pleasing person whose passion for the things of God will come to an end. Now, Nehemiah had fought this crippling emotion in the past with prayer and a determination to fear God above any man. Nehemiah had the kind of heart that God gave to Isaiah, as recorded in Isaiah 35 and verse 4, where we read, "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Say those words to the fearful-hearted. Encourage them with the truth of God's Word. And that's what Nehemiah did for others, and it's what he did in his own soul. And as I bring this section of the message to a close, I'm reminded again of the fact that the trials and tribulations of the child of God come in many forms. James and Peter speak to us about the certainty, the variety, and the intensity, and even the necessity of trials in the Christian life. Being a godly and consistent man or woman of integrity and of prayer and devotion will not eliminate such things in our lives. In fact, it may bring them on. Don't think to yourself, if I only were more godly, more courageous, more scrupulous, more spirit-filled, more prayerful, I wouldn't have these trials. My friend, it may be the reason you have them. Don't consider it a strange thing when the fiery trials come. It is the soldier moving forward with determination who is going to draw the attention and fire of the enemy. People sitting content in their foxholes, playing cards, never daring to venture forth for fear of injury, may live without trial, but they'll also live without usefulness. Brethren, I simply say, may God plant courage within us, not to be undone by our trials, not to be discouraged by our trials, not to lose heart in our trials, and not to lose our passion for greater usefulness and higher devotion in the midst of our trials. As we're going to see now, Nehemiah is not deterred. in spite of their attempts again at his life, at his reputation, at his peace, at his confidence, attacks against his friendships and previous alliances, Nehemiah is not deterred. Work must still be done. There is no time to sit and whine and complain about how hard it is all and about how much easier it would be if it weren't for all of these obstacles in the way. In the providence of God, life contains many obstacles. And if we wait for them to be cleared before we advance, we will never accomplish anything in our generation. A couple of applications before we move on. If you wait till having a devotional life is easy, you will never have a consistent life of prayer and communion with God through the Word. If you wait till it is just your passion in the morning, alarm goes off, I've got to get with God before I have my coffee, before any water splashes my face, I'm being drawn and compelled. And until I feel that way, well, it wouldn't really be realistic to have my quiet time. I feel sleepy and tired and distracted, and I'm going to wait for that to go away till I have it. Well, guess what? Suddenly it's nighttime and it's bedtime and you haven't read your Bible. Why? Because it wasn't easy. If you wait to overcome obstacles to peace and harmony in your home without there being conflict and working through issues, you will be a passive witness to the disintegration of your home. Oh, wait for an easy day. My wife has to tell me sometimes, it's funny, she says, is there ever a good time to bring up something? Well, I didn't want to bring it up on Saturday night because the next day was the Lord's Day, and then while you were getting ready for bed, and it's never going to be easy. There's never a simple time, to get told you're a jerk or something. But you got to have the conversation. Oh, my wife doesn't say that, but we've got to have the conversation. We've got to deal with it. Issues have to be faced. Issues with the children. Issues with our brothers or sisters, wherever it is. If we wait for our sins to stop bothering us before we try to put them to death, sin will be killing us. If Nehemiah had waited for a good week, when would this project have been done? There would have been rubble there for another 100 years. If he had waited, all right, well, guys, trying to do it, but people want to kill us. Can't do it. We tried to do it, but people are, said it couldn't be done, and everybody's discouraged and down. And while we can't do any work, when everybody's down, let's take a day off. Everybody go to Disneyland for a week, and then maybe we'll come back. Let's wait for the sunshine. Let's wait for it doesn't rain. They have a saying in England, in reference to the rain, that you can't allow anything to wait till it stops raining. I went to a church picnic. We had it in the rain. I couldn't, they were everybody walking around, we were going to go for a hike. It's like pouring rain. Well, it's always raining here. If you wait for it to stop raining, you'll never walk. You'll never have a picnic. We'll never get together. If we wait for a nice day, we're not ever going to do anything. That's a right mindset for us to have. And fighting our sin, advancing for the kingdom of God. Now, secondly, that brings us, and I've already begun to touch on it, the steady progress of Nehemiah. Now, there's a lot here in chapter 7. That I'm not going to touch on. In fact, I really only want to just go very briefly through the first three verses. And I even was debating today whether I wanted to go any further, just stop there and expound further upon the first part of the message. But I'm going ahead. I want to touch on a few things here. We'll come back to this section, God willing, in several weeks. Next Lord's Day is our Lord's Supper, and James will be ministering. And then the Lord's Day after that, our brother Lenny Byerly from New York will be here and preaching for us. In chapter 7, one commentator has listed 10 essential ingredients to a forward-moving plan from this chapter. And there's some really good stuff there, and I may open some of that up in the weeks to come. But again, there's simply a few things that I want to touch upon in these opening verses. Then it was, we read verse 1, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. The first thing that I want to touch on is the priority of worship. Before he appoints all of these other things to be done, he ensures that there are gatekeepers, singers, and Levites appointed to do their work. He lets us know that there is priority in what he does. Now that the doors are on, the wall is finished, it's time for Jerusalem to function in the manner that it's intended to function. And how that is intended is this. Jerusalem existed as a unique city above all others on the face of the earth. It was the one place on earth that God had pledged at that time to place His name. And though Jerusalem had a diverse function, and though many things happened in Jerusalem, bread was baked, tents were made, business was transacted, Jerusalem existed for one primary purpose, and that was the worship of God. That's it. That was the whole reason that Jerusalem was there. That's the reason they went there. That's the reason the temple was built. That's the reason the walls went up. Not so that Jerusalem could become a trading center, although that was going to happen. It was built up. It was fortified so that God's people could come there to worship their God. That was it. That's our reason for being. And brethren, that way Jerusalem is like the church of Jesus Christ. And though the church does many things on the earth, we take care of the poor, we educate, we train, we build people up, the church will falter when it fails to realize that its great purpose is to be the one place on earth preeminently above all others where God receives glory by Jesus Christ in all generations. The congregational life of the people of God is given to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And when the ministries of men or the programs of men are exalted, or when we think that we exist first and foremost for people, converted or unconverted people, then we are headed for shipwreck as the people of God. Nehemiah is going to see that certain things are taken care of. We'll look at that in just a moment. That the city is protected, that wise leaders are in place, but he wants us to know that the priority is the worship of God in the lives of God's people. Secondly, there was the appointment of wise and godly leadership. He gives charge of Jerusalem to these two men, Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Now, it is somewhat textually ambiguous whether the faithful man who feared God more than many was Hanani or Hananiah. It could go either way. But I gave the charge to my brother Hanani, parenthesis, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he, that is Hanani, was a faithful man, or it could be a reference to Hananiah. In either case, bless God that such a man was available. Hanani, you recall, is Nehemiah's brother, and he's the one who had sent the initial report to Nehemiah about the trouble in the city. And we have reason to believe that both of these men, though one is spoken of in this way, I don't know which one of them is, but we have reason to believe that both of these men are men of solid character and reputation. The phrase here, a faithful man who feared God more than many, is a phrase that is worthy of a sermon in and of itself. And it's hard to know sometimes as a preacher, you know, would I be abusing the text to spend an hour just upon that one phrase? But I do want to say this about it. it's striking to see that the Holy Spirit and wise and discerning men are able to make such a statement. Now, we might find that statement offensive. If I said, and I'll pick out a name here, Albert. Okay, I'm trying to think. All the names come out. We got somebody here by that name. We have any Alberts here, right? All right. Let's say I met a man who excels in godliness above many, or above all of you. Do you think that is that fair to talk about people that way? Is that right to lift one person up above others or to compare certain believers? I believe the Holy Spirit says yes, it is. The fact of the matter, even a child is known by his actions. And so are men and women of God. It is said of Barnabas, he was a man of good reputation. The deacons selected in Acts 6 were to be men of reputation, men of wisdom, men full of the Holy Spirit. You know what they had to do? They had to go, well, okay, that means not this guy, not this guy, not that guy. But this guy, yeah. And that guy, yeah. If we took 100 people who are genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, you will find that some of them excel others in pursuit of Christ-likeness. Some are more godly. Some take their faith more seriously. Some live with a greater degree of the fear of God. Some are more given to prayer and faith, a heart for the salvation of others than their fellow churchmen. And that is a simple fact, and it is not cruel or judgmental or proud to bring it out. And my challenge is for all of us to live in such a way that in our contemporary Christian culture, that we live in such a way that we bring such honor and glory to God. Not our reputation, but God's reputation in us. That the grace of God be so recognized that nobody will have to say of us, well, in the judgment of charity, I think that they're a believer. But they'll be able to say, that's a man or woman who fears God above many. They stand out. And living even in the midst of a covenant community with people who had a faith in God and who had labored for the building up of the kingdom of God, there was a man who stood out among others for his faith. Now, blessedly, again, in Nehemiah's case, these were exactly the kinds of men he needed. After all, the question had come, who could he trust? Who would be able to watch over the city with an eye to the glory of God and with a heart toward the Word of God and not use their position for power and gain and vice? With so many of the covenant people compromised, with priests and prophets being on the payroll of the ungodly, willing to use religion as a means of gain, he needed the help of men who, like himself, lived in the presence of God and for the glory of God. But then thirdly, we find that Nehemiah provided for the general welfare of the city, verse 3. Now this is a bit confusing. I'm going to give you an alternate translation, which I think makes more sense than this. I don't know how many of you, let me read it again and see if you go, what? This first part, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. So what? Let me try to read it another way. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened while the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards. What's being brought out here is that there was a certain time of day, and I didn't actually realize this until recently, that they had kind of a siesta time because it's really hot. And if you wanted to attack the city, what better time to do it when a lot of guys will be napping? And what he's saying is, hey, when everybody's napping, close the doors. Shut the gates and make sure that the guards are awake. Why? Because that is the time when we are most vulnerable. I believe that's the intent of the words that are here being written. The commentator Raymond Brown writes, Hanani and Hananiah were made responsible for the security of Jerusalem's citizens because Nehemiah recognized that the earlier attacks could easily be resumed. Newly fortified walls were no guarantee against future onslaughts. The enemy was ruthless and determined, and everything possible would be done to undermine Nehemiah's leadership, so the governor made two provisions, first about the gates and then about the guards. Here's what needs to be done. Yes, we have our walls. Yes, the walls are hung, but that doesn't mean that we can let down our guards. It doesn't mean that nobody's going to try to attack us. In fact, they'll probably try to attack us there in the heat of the day, a daytime assault while many people are sleeping. At such times, the doors and gates must be barred and the watchmen must be vigilant. He also brings out here that the people themselves were to be involved in the safety and security of the city. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, he says, are to be involved, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So that all of the people were to be involved, not just those that were professional soldiers, as it were, on the wall and armed, but other people taking their turn, being vigilant, watching after the city and watching after their own homes. As a wise and godly leader, Nehemiah had to think ahead of the enemy. He could not allow himself to be the kind of man who, as they say, locks the barn door after the animals have escaped. He needed to think about how the enemy was likely to attack, where the people were vulnerable, and to grant them security in the midst of incessant hostility. He did all of this while he often could not tell friend from foe, when some of his own people were against him, and when his reputation was under attack, and people were trying to make him afraid. Trouble in progress. Hardship and success. Fear and faith. Attack and security in the midst of all of this. I simply say in closing how we need hearts and minds like this man. And especially those of us who are called to lead our church, to lead in our homes, to lead in our communities, or to lead in our places of business. For God to help us to be courageous. I'm talking men and women here. Young people as well. God may have given you positions of leadership or of influence over others. To be people who pray, people who think, people who know the mind of the enemy, people who know where we're likely to come under assault, who know how our reputation is most likely to be shot down, and to fortify ourselves at those places. People that pray, people that have confidence in a gracious God, those are the kinds of people that we need. Confidence in God, confidence in God's grace, a hope in the sufficiency of God's Word to lead us and guide us, that we may not be a people that squander our existence sitting in safety, but people that are out in the midst of the fight and who will battle for the glory of God and for the progress of His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for what You did in the lives of some of these that we have read of tonight. And Father, we thank You especially that this good and godly man, in the midst of all of that oppression and hostility, did not wilt, did not throw up his hands and give up. But he saw a great work yet to be done. And Father, we thank You that he did it with a priority towards Your Word, that he did it with godly men by his side, and that he was able to do it securing the safety of Your people. Father, we thank You for such, and may we in our day and in the midst of our very different conflicts go forth and do likewise. We pray In Jesus' name, amen.